You'll have to excuse me for I had to lose the tie. I've had this tickle in my throat now for about 10 days, and the tie tends to rest right against that little spot. And then I thought about wearing a jacket this morning, and I didn't fit into that. So you'll have to excuse me for my dress this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to continue on a topic that we started a few, maybe months back, looking at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And with the help of the Lord, I want to just go through them one by one this morning. And by the Spirit of God, we'll ask that He would speak to our hearts individually. Matthew chapter 5. When I spoke on a Wednesday night, we kind of went through and gave an overview of the Beatitudes. We spoke a little bit to the setting of it, also a supposed contradiction that some would say is in Matthew chapter 5 that I think a careful reading of God's Word would dispel, and we talked about that. We talked a little bit about the sentence structure as well as we went through these Beatitudes, that all of them have a certain sentence structure that they all follow. All eight of these Beatitudes follow this specific sentence structure. And then lastly, as we were doing some Bible study, one of the brothers had mentioned that as we look at these Beatitudes, some speak to who we are, and others speak to what we do. And we'll kind of dive into those a little bit as we go one by one. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read the first 12 verses aloud here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning and as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Father, we know that your word is truth. So, Father, we ask that you would reveal your truth to us. Father, we ask that you would soften our hearts. Allow, Father, the truth of your word to penetrate us and to change us. Father, our desire is to be more like Christ. So we ask that you would do this in our lives through the reading of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and we look at these Beatitudes, you will notice the repetition of that first word, blessed. You see it in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Over and over, each verse starts with the word blessed. And what does that word blessed mean? Blessed isn't a word that I normally use on a day-to-day basis. What does it really mean? What does the word blessed mean? So I looked it up, and the definition of blessed in this context here is to be fortunate or to be well off. And as I began to study through this, the idea of fortunate or well off, in my own mind, tends to be difficult to understand. Because why are we fortunate? Why are we well off? I came across a quote here from David P. Scare, and this is what he has to say about blessed. He said, "The concept of blessedness is not easily translated into English. There are some words such as happy, fortunate, favored. All have been offered as less than a completely satisfactory translation." And why is that? I think it's not because of the word blessed itself. It's more along the lines of because the way that we use those other words. When we think of the word happy, for instance, he would say happy would focus narrowly on the emotional well-being. And it does not take into account that within relationship to God where sin is confessed. Well, what about the word fortunate? Could we replace the word blessed here with fortunate? He says about fortunate. Fortunate is derived from a Latin word for chance or luck, and was also used for the Roman goddess who determined arbitrarily and capriciously each person's destiny. It still means haphazard, random. So in a way, if we think of the word fortunate in that definition, blessed, it doesn't really take into account the word blessed there. What about favor? What about favored? Well, when we put favor in a past tense, we get that word favored. When we think of favored, we think of something completely different, don't we? In our own terminology, when we think of the word favor and we make it past tense, favored, we would think of maybe God's favoring us in a certain way, and can cause a lot of confusion as well. David P. Scare also says here, blessed should be used in all cases, and I like this. He says, so that the English reader will recognize that these passages are related to the Beatitudes. As we read through all these verses, you remember that they are part of the Beatitudes, part of the eight Beatitudes. He said, blessedness should not be seen as a reward for religious accomplishment, but as an act of God's grace in the believers' lives. So let's start looking. I want to go one by one as we have time this morning through each of the Beatitudes. So keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be doing a lot of turning this morning as we look at each one of them. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 3. Let's look at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we go through each of these Beatitudes, you will notice that same sentence structure. There are those who are blessed in each one of these. And you'll find that in the first part of the verse. If you have a King James Bible, you will notice that there's a semicolon separating each of these verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit, semicolon. And then we have, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we looked back at the sentence structure last time, the word blessed is really an adjective. It describes somebody. Well, who are those in verse 3 who are blessed? That adjective describes a person, place, or thing, or a noun. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit speaks to who this person is. This person is poor in spirit. And then after the semicolon, you see why, or the because. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does somebody who is poor in spirit look like? Turn with me. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. This first beatitude speaks to who this person really is. He is poor in spirit. It describes who they are. Not merely somebody who is outwardly poor, but someone who is poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 10. Look at what the Lord Jesus says here. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. How many times do we go to the doctor because we're well? I mentioned this when I was speaking at Holiday, and I had to remember that there is a health trickery going on, a wellness visit, right? No, not one of those. But we go to a doctor when we're sick, right? Well, and how do we know that we're sick? I've been sick this past week, and I can tell you how you know. Everything hurts. When I was, I want to say, in my early teens, you know, I could get a cold and bounce back from it the next day. Now that I'm getting a little bit more older, I feel it. I feel it. My whole body aches. And look at what the Lord Jesus says. They that be whole, I know what some of you are thinking, just wait. Just wait till you get to my age. I'm already feeling it though. In verse number 12, the Lord Jesus says, they that be whole need not a physician. We don't go to a doctor when we're well. Instead, we go to a doctor when we realize that we're sick. And part of that realization of being sick is realizing that we've tried everything else on our own. I told my wife that if I still feel this way on Monday, I will go to the doctor. I've tried everything over the counter. And that, I believe, speaks to the poorness of spirit. Poorness of spirit is when we stop and we realize that no matter how hard that we try, no matter how many bottles of Delsum or Advil that you drink, it's still not going to make you well. And you realize that and you go to a doctor. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Those who are poor in spirit, I would suggest to you this morning, are those who realize their need for a Savior. They realize that they are sick. What would be the opposite of that? What is the opposite of that? I think as we look at each of these Beatitudes, it's important to see the opposite of them. Because I don't know about you, but I see myself more and more in the opposite of these Beatitudes than in the positive side of them. What does the opposite look like? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think it's easy if we're not honest with ourselves. As we look at each of these Beatitudes, we can raise our hand and say, yep, I'm just like that. But I think when we begin to look at the negative of them, we see a closer resemblance to really who we are. What would be the opposite of being poor in spirit? The opposite of being poor in spirit would be to have confidence in our own flesh, in our own abilities. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In verse number 20 here, he says, where is the wise? Those of you who are wise, where are you? Where is your thinking? Where is the scribe? I think in the NIV, the word scribe says teacher of the law. Where is the disputer of this world? Or where is the philosophers of this age? Look at what he says. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Look at verse number 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We see the wisdom of this world here is the confidence that the world has in and of itself. Its own ideas, its own thinking, its own ability. This is the opposite of being poor in spirit. I want to read to you a bit of a quote from Dave Muscato. He's the public relations director for the American Atheist Movement. I came across a video of him on YouTube as I was looking at this passage, and over and over and over in his video, he keeps on saying, it's more intellectually honest to not believe. He's relying on his own thinking, his own wisdom. And the Word of God is clear that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. He would say it's more intellectually honest not to believe. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. It says, and let's see what the Word of God has to say. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. These are those who would suppress the truth. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Is it because they don't know? No. The Word of God says that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse number 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And now the Word of God isn't engaging in spiritual name-calling when he calls them fools. But he's speaking to their level of understanding and their level of knowledge in comparison to God. It's foolish. Let's look at some examples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Looking at poorness of spirit, which would be having no confidence in your flesh. And then what the opposite would be having confidence in your flesh. Matthew chapter 19, I believe the Word of God gives us two clear examples here. Matthew chapter 19, verse number 16. We all know the story well. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, if you stop here, if somebody were to come up to you and ask you what good thing that they could do to obtain eternal life, we would be quick. But look at what the Lord says here. Very interesting. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? He's putting it back on the rich young ruler. Why do you even call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So are you calling me God? But if thou wilt enter into life, he says, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he saith unto him, which? So the rich young ruler comes to him and says, well, which should I keep? Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse number 20. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? The Lord Jesus didn't leave him here. The Lord Jesus was going to put his finger on exactly what this man lacked. And then the question is, does he change? Or does he continue on just as he is? Verse number 21. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. There was something that was keeping this man from being poor in spirit. He had confidence. And what was his confidence? His confidence was in his riches. what he could do for himself. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Contrast here. Matthew chapter 8. As we read through the Sermon on the Mount beginning in Matthew chapter 5, it ends here at Matthew chapter 8. I think it's very interesting in how the Lord starts his Sermon on the Mount, speaking of the Beatitudes, blessed are those that are poor in spirit. And then it seems like he even gives an example here in Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at this leper and contrast this leper to the rich young ruler. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper, similar to the rich young ruler. They come to the Lord Jesus. But look at the way that this leper talks. Look at his actions as we read them. And in your mind, begin to contrast that to the rich young ruler. The leper comes, it says in verse number 2, and worshipped him. The leper came and bowed himself down. And he says, does he say, good master? No. He says, Lord. The leper realizes who the Lord really is. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Do you begin to see that the leper didn't doubt the Lord's ability? He didn't doubt who the Lord was. I think the only doubt that he had was the Lord going to do this for him? Verse 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So look at how these two different men go away. One man, the man who was a leper, came to the Lord Jesus, realizing his sickness and bowing down before the Lord. And this man leaves what? Cleansed. In Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus, and he brings forth all the things that he has done, all of his good works, how does he walk away? He walks away unchanged, still in his sin. He has confidence in the flesh. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. As I was studying these Beatitudes, this first one really spoke a lot to me, because I in myself have a tendency to have confidence in my flesh, in what I can do, and my own abilities. I told this story last week. Aaron, we were putting a new hitch on the bottom of the van. And I read up how to do it. I got it on Craigslist. I got a good deal. And I was reading online, how do you do it? And they say, well, take two people, one holds one end, one holds the other, and you put it up there, and then you bolt it on. And as I was reading that, and as I was watching the video, I said, I can do that by myself. I know I can. I don't need any help. In fact, Aaron even came out and offered me help, and I turned it down. This first beatitude really speaks to me. Speaks to my heart. How is my heart? Do I have confidence in myself? Do I have confidence in my flesh? I spent a long while trying to rig something to hold up the other end rather than ask for help. What about you? Do you have any confidence in your own flesh? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Now, when we talk about being poor in the spirit, we're talking about as it pertains to salvation. But let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 24. What about if for salvation I kept the law? What if I was good enough? What if I tried hard enough? Just like the rich young ruler, what if I could sit here this morning? What if you could sit here this morning and say, I've kept all these things since my youth? Is keeping the law good enough? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. And what did the law do? To bring us to Christ. The law brings us to Christ. The law doesn't bring us to salvation. Instead, the law shows us where we can't be good enough. The law brings us to Christ, the one who did fulfill the law, the one who could keep the law. Paul here would say that we might be justified by faith. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. If you're here this morning and you think that you can keep God's law and be good enough to gain God's favor, Paul has something to tell you here in Philippians chapter 3. Verse number 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ and have" what? "Have no confidence in the flesh." Paul himself could say that he doesn't have any confidence in the flesh. And I like the argument that he makes here in verse number 4. He says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more." And then he goes to list why. Verse number 5. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." He says, "Oh, well, as touching the law or concerning the law, I was a Pharisee." Concerning zeal, if you have any question about my zeal for the Lord, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And I like here what he says here in verse number 7. "But what things were gained to me, those things I counted for loss. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Based on his own righteousness. Yes? No. Verse number 9. "And being found in Christ," in him, "not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." It wasn't a matter of law keeping. It wasn't a matter if I can be good enough to gain God's favor. He would say he could boast in those things even the more. But here, Paul would say, "For what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ." Turn to another verse, Romans chapter 3. The case I'm building here is that if we think that we can have confidence in our flesh to gain God's favor, we're wrong. Instead, as this first beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Romans chapter 3, verse number 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who have come to a point in which they realize that they can't do it on their own. There's nothing that they can do to please God. There's nothing that they can do to save themselves. And then they turn to the Lord, the one who really can save. Let's look at the next one. Verse number 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The idea of mourning here is that idea of weeping. This is a beatitude that is also listed in Luke chapter 6. And in Luke's account, let's go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 21. In Matthew 5 verse 4, he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The two words there are mourn and comforted. Look at how Luke describes this beatitude in Luke 6 verse 21. The second half of the verse. "Blessed are you that weep now." The idea of mourning is that idea of weeping. "Blessed are you that weep or mourn now, for ye shall laugh." Matthew says, "For ye shall be comforted." What does this beatitude really, really mean? Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. When we think of mourning, when we think of weeping, I think that this beatitude ties very well into the first one. In fact, this beatitude could speak to the emotional aspect of the first one, the emotional aspect of being poor in spirit. How does one who is poor in spirit, how do they act? Or what do they do? Well, let's look. Isaiah chapter 6. And verse number 1. This is a familiar passage once again. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Picture yourself there. "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." The idea here is that Isaiah is getting a peek into the throne room of God. He sees him high and lifted up. Look at verse number 5. What is Isaiah's response? What is his response? "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I want to suggest to you this morning, as we realize our poorness of spirit, as we realize our need for the Savior, as Isaiah would say here, as he saw the Lord, what did it do? Did it lift him up in pride? No. Isaiah says, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." When one recognizes the holiness of God and the position of ourselves, the depravity of man, the proper response is that of Isaiah here. He says, "Woe is me." And he has confession of sin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1 and 2. I think in today's day and age, we don't know what it's like to mourn. We don't know what it's like to weep for sin. Instead, our society pushes us in the opposite direction. When we see sin, our society tells us that we need to be tolerant of it. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 5 say? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1 and 2. How does Paul treat the Corinthian church? "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And look at what he says here. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. They should have been weeping at this sin. Instead, what was their attitude? They were puffed up. They were thinking that they were sophisticated folks. Right? Paul here says that they should have mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken from among you. Turn with me to James chapter 4. I want to suggest to you this morning that this weeping, this mourning is over sin. Just as Isaiah, when he saw the Lord Jesus, he realized his sin. He realized the holiness of God and his position in relation to that. Look at James chapter 4, speaking of worldliness. James chapter 4 and verse number 9, he says here, to be afflicted. Be afflicted here and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Two last scriptures. We'll turn there quickly. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And we'll close with these last two verses. They tie well together. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Brothers and sisters, we are to mourn and weep over sin. Sin is not okay. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, speaking of the Lord Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Poor in spirit. "And has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, a recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 61. The Lord was reading out of Isaiah chapter 61. And I want us to look carefully at this. Isaiah chapter 61, verse number 1. It's interesting to see what the Lord reads and where he stops. So keep your finger in Luke chapter 4. Where does he stop? He stops to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And we'll get to the meek later on. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And this is where he stops reading in Luke chapter 4. Second part of verse number 2. "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." See, the Lord in his first advent came as the great physician to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel unto the meek, proclaim liberty to the captives. But at his second coming, if we look at this beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, because there is coming a day in which we will be comforted. And we see that here in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2. The day of vengeance of our God is actually a future coming. It's the second coming of our Lord. When he comes to this earth, and the day of vengeance to comfort all that mourn. This morning, I want to encourage you that there is coming a day in which the Lord is going to come back. And as we read in Revelation chapter 21, that he's going to wipe away every tear. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. But at this time where we're at, the Word of God would encourage us in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5 is, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those that have sorrow over sin. Let's go ahead and close our time is spent.